For joining with us online or a tape later on, we are in Hebrews chapter 9, our 28th message in the series from the Epistle to the Hebrews. What a wondrous thing, living if you would, the Word of God. Absolutely amazing. At the funeral yesterday, Mr. Stephen's testimony was just that. God's Word is amazing. And the more we learn about it, the more we realize we don't understand or misunderstand, but we just don't know what. And it's just so wondrous. Tonight's text is just that. The New Testament was ratified forever. If you want to give it a title in your notes, if you're taking notes somewhere, the New Testament was ratified forever, 15 to the end, if you will follow Hebrews 9:15. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Amen and amen. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto him that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of a really tremendous passage of Scripture. May the Lord help me tonight. Let's pray for just a moment. Heavenly Father, please guide my words and thoughts. Forgive me of sin. Empty me of self. Fill me with your Spirit. May this passage speak for itself. May I do nothing to hinder the power and authority and the clarity of this word. So, Lord, please help me tonight be with Mrs. Dickens, who's volunteered to help downstairs. Watch over her and be with the children. Our children, I pray that they would learn to love you, to love your word. May we as adults show the example of what it means to live by the book. Lord, help me tonight, please. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you're jotting down notes, we're going to find, first of all, there's a brief statement of our benefits. Christ's death has really procured changes of immense value for the believer. Not only has it forever removed the old transgressions, but it has forever ratified the New Testament. Now, we might sometimes call the New Testament a new covenant, but covenant really, as Vine says, is an agreement, a contract, where a testament, really our modern day word would be will. Testament, a will. For we have, do you have your last will and what? Testament. My mother has a last will and testament. It's absolutely of no value at this moment. No value whatsoever. And I will tell you why in just a few moments. You will see it. So a brief statement about all our benefits. Now, first of all, there's a full cancellation of the immense insolvency. Yes, I borrowed the outline. Full cancellation of the immense insolvency or indebtedness. Now, if you're solvent, you're okay financially. If you're insolvent, you got problems. So the cancellation of our indebtedness, verse 15. And for this cause, he that is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first treatment, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. A person is burdened, if you would, we're all burdened by the crushing weight of debt. It tries every way within the power to try to extract ourselves from it. We cannot. Our efforts are vain. We are born in sin. We might call it the mortgages and liens against us are too great and they are too many. If you're talking about financially, we only sink deeper and deeper into indebtedness. Nothing but ruin stares us in the face. All we can do is declare bankruptcy and somehow or other, at some future time, we might recover our good name and face our creditors with honor. Then one morning, we wake up and discover we're the sole beneficiary of a billionaire. He has died and left us everything that he has, and we are the inheritor of enormous sums of money and possessions and lands and cars and bass boats and fishing rods and reels and our own aquarium to fish out of, all these things, our own country to fish in. Precisely what happened when you received Christ as Savior. We are his inheritance. We are spiritual inheritors. Does the Bible not say that we are joint heirs with Christ? He has deigned to help to let us be a part of his inheritance. Our indebtedness, though it was vast, even more than 10,000 talents from Matthew 18, I believe it was, we have been set free. Our indebtedness is G-O-N-E, gone. Praise the Lord. So the cancellation of this immense indebtedness. Secondly, the full confirmation of immense inheritance. End of 15, the promise of eternal inheritance. Not just a temporary boon for us to where we have something from somebody, etc., but an eternal inheritance. There were two homeless men were sitting in the gutter in New York City, perhaps, and one was crying, and the other says, "What's the matter with you?" The one said, "Haven't you heard?" said the first. "Rockefeller, the millionaire, died last night." And his companion looked at him in astonishment and said, Well, so what? You weren't related to him, were you?" And the first one said, "No, and that's why I'm crying." Can you measure the provision of one eternal inheritance that will not rot, it will not rust, it will not canker? The wealth of Bill Gates and Jeff Bezos combined is nothing compared to our incalculable inheritance in Christ. The things that people are striving for to live forever here on earth is something we've already got as Christians. And we won't even have to have colds or pain or sorrow or suffering or won't be sinning anymore in heaven. And we will live forever. Far greater than all the money this world could ever somehow buy. The greater part of the New Testament is written to set forth the wealth that now has come our way. We are joint heirs. So a brief statement about our benefits and then a broad statement starting in 16 about our benefactor. Our inheritance is conveyed to us by his death, and the need of his death is stated very clearly for us in 16. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. We're told how it's conveyed to us. Now, like any inheritance, it's conveyed at the death of the testator. I want you to know tonight that all across America, in banks, in safety deposit boxes, in shoe boxes, in freezers, underneath the mattress, in the security drawer, there are things lying there called wills and testaments that are absolutely of no earthly value right now. They're simply scraps of paper waiting in the wings for the day when they will become viable and valuable. What has to happen? The testator, they're still alive. We have to wait till the testator is dead. And then all of a sudden, the testator, the one who makes the will, is dead. And then it becomes viable or becomes in force. My mother's will that my brother has, I don't think I have a copy of it. I don't think I do even. My brother has it somewhere. It's not of any import now, but when she passes at some point in time, I don't think it's even be left even sorted out, but my brother has it, and so he's going to take care of all that. Right now, it's simply a piece of paper that has information on it that will become valuable once she passes, in a way. Now, let's talk about this inheritance. An inheritance is something unconditional, unchangeable. So since Christ has died, his will, his testament is in full force. Eternal life and its accompanying blessings are ours. He has died. He has his last will and testament, the New Testament, if you would, is ours as his children. It's as if we're already, Ephesians 2, seated in the heavenlies. So the need of death is stated, and then the need of death is studied. The writer then goes back again to the Old Testament. He looks at Christ's death first in the light of what Moses did. Moses consecrated the Old Covenant under which the Hebrews had been reared with the blood sacrificed. Reread it for us in verse 19. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. Blood and water together speak of the justification of Christ and the sanctification of the Spirit. Symbolically, then Moses then emphasized to Israel the need of death and for the appropriation of all that death signified if the covenant were to be effective. Showed us what Moses did. He then emphasizes what Moses declared in 20. This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. First the law was read, and then it was received by acclamation by the people, and then was ratified by the sprinkling of the blood, if you would. The people promised to do their part. We know that God does his part. That is a covenant. When a couple gets married, they are making a covenant. I'm going to be faithful to you, and I'll be faithful to you. And they make a covenant to do that. That's their part. They do their part, God does his. God will do his part. The covenant went into force, and Moses declared to the people the blood was an essential part of the covenant. There was no mistake about that. Matter of fact, you can go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and blood has become an essential part of forgiveness of sin. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission. What Moses declared, what Moses did, what Moses demonstrated in 21. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Now this word almost is a prefix that really to the entire clause. Some things were not cleansed by blood, some were cleansed by water. We talked about that last time, the member of the red heifer that was killed in water and actually put outside the camp in this ceremonial clean water. So it says here, almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Some sins were not cleansed. We saw that last time. How about David's in Numbers? We saw it in Numbers 15:30. And David's sin with Bathsheba. David's prayer in light of the presumptuous sins of adultery and murder. Sometimes after a public ratification of a covenant, the tabernacle was, after that was sometime following this, Moses talking about here, the tabernacle comes on the scene. Moses sprinkles this too with blood. Temporary structure of the tabernacle, the temporary agreement of the law alike, to be sprinkled with blood. Such is human sin. Day of Atonement. Remember, the priest went in for himself and sprinkled blood. Went in the second time and sprinkled blood on the mercy seat for the people. The blood process and importance has been all through the history of Israel. Through the history, really, of humanity. Back to Adam and Eve. Now, today, many people look at the blood shed with, we might say, a horror. New Testament teaching concerning Christ's blood, we don't want any part of that. Matter of fact, I was looking just this morning, it was hymns that have been changed and words that have been changed to take out the blood. We don't want to hear about that. We don't want to hear about that. Or even on at the cross, for such a worm as I. Some have changed to such a sinner as I. I tell you, I am a worm. I really am. I have no problem with sin because that's amazing grace that saved a wretch. The wretch is one of the lowest words we can use for humankind. He is a wretch. It's like, that's pretty far down the totem pole. I'm not sure he's even on the totem pole. And so we like to sing that song. Why cannot we sing for such a worm as I? If it's my song, I really want you to sing the words I wrote. Right? We change songs. We think that we have the privilege. Now, it's not so terribly sinful, maybe perhaps as a human songwriter, but it's absolutely wrong to change anything that God has written for us. You're just really out of your league, if you would, and we try to do that, Thomas Jefferson. So then the need of the death of the benefactor has been both declared and demonstrated. The Old Testament ritual so forcibly carried out by Moses and intended to teach the Hebrew people of their covenant was based on the shedding and applying of blood every day at the temple sacrifices, the Day of Atonement. How about Passover, when thousands and tens of thousands and perhaps even over a couple hundred thousand were slain at the time of Christ at Passover. Death was the only means to life. But all they did was to atone for, to cover over, and look forward to the one, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So our inheritance is conveyed to us by his death. And secondly, under this broad statement about our benefactor, our inheritance is controlled for us by his life. Now, wills are often contested in court. Now, I was going to spend some time trying to find some very famous wills that were contested in court. I did not do that, but there have been many. And often when people pass away, money is such a divisive issue among the family. I have never seen anything divide families quicker than when someone passes and there's some kind of property or money involved. And it really seems to be, I told my brother a long time ago when my mom moved, I said, listen, you're going to be in charge. Whatever you want to do, my mom has blessed us. And so if you just take it all, it doesn't matter to me. Whatever's left, you can have it. Won't bother me a bit. And so that's how we've been. And see, oh, no. So it's not going to be a problem with us. I know it's not going to be. And so that's the way it should be. But often it is not. It is not. We find then our inheritance is controlled for us by his life. The benefactor's intentions are set aside sometimes, though. So when I've left my will, and let us say that John Doe says, you know what? I am Mr. Wright's long lost third times removed cousin from Australia. And I know that he loved me a lot. And the $500 that he had saved up with and sold his fishing equipment that he has left in his will that's not already been spoken for, that's mine. And Stephanie says, well, you know, well, really, he made me the executor and I really signed it, giving it to the church already. No, and I'm taking you to court for that $500. I'm taking you to court for that $500. But I've never even been to Australia. But anyway, that's my third cousin twice removed. And so it's contested. So what do we need to do? The best thing would happen. I would come back to life. And I would say, no, you know what? This is my will. I declared my wife as executor. And I don't even know who you are, John Doe. And the testator comes back and says, no, I'm going to execute my will the way I want. That would be to ensure the terms are carried out. It can't happen except in the person of Jesus Christ. His will is going to be carried out, and what he wants done will be done. And the remaining verses of our text show how our inheritance is now being controlled for us by our benefactor, who, living in the power of an endless life on the resurrection side of the grave, makes quite sure that his intentions are carried out. So we see three presentings, appearings, if you would. His present appearing in heaven, 23 and 24, if you would, to deal with sin's power. It was therefore necessary in 23 that the pattern of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. The Old Testament tabernacle was a model, a type, if you would, that was cleansed ceremonially with blood. On the Day of Atonement each year, the high priest went in to the Holy of Holies twice to the basin of blood to sprinkle upon for himself. Went out, went back in, sprinkle of blood for the people. But now, Christ is gone, if you would, into Holy of Holies of heaven, in at God's right hand. He is God himself. The very presence of God, for he is God. He has taken with him better sacrifices. All the Old Testament sacrifices and offerings converge on him. Therefore, his sacrifice, as here stated in the plural, he is gone into God's presence on behalf of his people, just as did the Old Testament high priests. This is the Lord's present appearance in heaven for us. He's ever interceding for us. I was reading recently, just this morning, about how the accuser of the brethren in Revelation is cast out, 12, how he's cast out to the earth. And can you imagine how great it's going to be for us? Because right now, he's got a lot of ammo. Between us people sitting here, I'm telling you, he's got a lot of ammo accusing, I'm just telling you, or maybe it's, okay, you don't maybe want to admit it, but with me, yes. Did you see what that pastor did down there? Did you see that face he meant to his cat? Now, I wouldn't talk about cats. But in seriousness, there would be, wow, that's a Christian. And Jesus says, you know, his sins are under the blood. He's our advocate. He's our attorney. Can you think of a better attorney than that? Wow. That's what he does now. He's making intercession for us. He's taking with him better sacrifices. All the Old Testament pointed to him. The Old Testament high priest went in the second time for him, for the people, sprinkled the blood, and went out, and the curtain closed, and he couldn't go back in for another year until it was time again. Not so with Christ. He appears in God's presence to stay in order to minister for us. And I think the next time he leaves that throne is when he comes back for the church. I was thinking about the song we sang earlier, the last verse. Someday earth coming to earth. And I would like to change it just a little bit there, but maybe he was an all-millennialist that wrote that. But we find he's coming back for the church, I believe, first, and then to come back to rule and to reign. To effectively deal with the power of sin in our lives. Now, we don't have to sin. You have the power of the Holy Spirit, the person of Christ, and the person of the Spirit living in you, and you don't have to sin. You choose to do that sinning. Does that mean that we're going to be sinless? No. No. I know there are people who teach a sinless perfection, but really, I can't see that in Scripture. We are sinners made perfect by Christ in heaven, but we still sin. Until that power of sin is eradicated. So a present now, the present appearing in heaven, a past appearing as well, he appeared on earth to deal with our sin's penalty. Again, the writer underlines the persistency of the same truth. He comes back from every possible angle, 25, and yet that he should offer himself as the high priest, enter into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. His past appearing to deal with sin's penalty. I tell you, if Christ doesn't come, we're lost and undone. If Christ doesn't come and die on the cross and shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins, we have no redemption. And you might as well go out and live like a heathen, like a lot of people are doing now, because there's nothing to live for, and we're all going to hell anyway. But he has come. He has died. He has given his life. He has sacrificed himself so that you and I can go to be with him. The Hebrew Christians must grasp the basic fact that the Levitical ritual was unremitting, continuous. It mentions an interminable foreshadowing of the truth year by year. Sacrifices over and over demanded and given under the law, and animals were killed and blood was shed and cleaning up had to be made and animal entrails were burned and all these things had to be done and over every single day, and the lamps lit and the oil gathered together. All these things, and lambs set aside for sacrifice. Millions of people were obligated to be affected by these offerings. This age of law continued for 1,500 years. Seas of blood were shed to picture what Christ is going to do at Calvary. And not only does the author mention the interminable foreshadowing of the truth, but the intended failure of the types. The Old Testament sacrifices were offered continually, but in this very thing, that's what they were designed to do. They were designed, and sometimes when you get a knee replacement or a hip replacement, I've not had that done yet. If you've had that done yet, sometimes they will put something in your hip to temporarily let something be done, and then they'll come back and later and put in the real hip. And so it's not intended to last forever. It's only intended to space it out for a while until you get all infection out, and then they pop in the new hip at another surgery. The Old Testament type, probably a poor illustration. People are starting wincing with their arms and legs and hips and things like that. But that's what the types were. They were never intended to last for eternity, for when Christ came, he offered himself once and for all. And aren't you glad that we live this side of Calvary and we are not in Old Testament Judaism or as an Israelite where we are offering every single year? What a beautiful picture, but what a costly picture it was. 925, not yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then he have often suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What a devastating blow it is to those who believe in the unbloody sacrifice offered every single day around the world. The Roman Church says that Holy Eucharist is a true sacrifice offered up by Jesus Christ and offered by himself daily through the ministry of the priest. Whenever the priest celebrates the Holy Mass, the Bible says that he was offered once and for all. And so a couple clips here from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and I'm not trying to be, again, critical. I just want you to know what they believe. Regarding the communion service, in this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass. The reason I'm mentioning this is because this past Thursday, I was talking with a man who I work with, and we were talking about this very subject, and I said, it really talks about, they believe, they really crucify Christ every time you have a Mass. He goes, no, that's really a Mass for life, celebrating life. And so I was reading up on that even this afternoon after choir. In this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross is contained and offered in an unbloody manner during the communion service. That's called transubstantiation. In the most blessed sacrament of the Eucharist, communion, the body and blood, together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore the whole Christ is truly, really, and substantially contained. This presence is called real, by which is not intended to exclude the other types of presence, as if they could not be real too, but because it is presence in the fullest sense, that is to say, it is a substantial presence by which Christ, God, and man makes himself holy and entirely present. John Chrysostom says this, it is not man that causes the things offered to become the body and blood of Christ, but he who was crucified for us, Christ himself. The priest in the role of Christ pronounces these words, but their power and grace are God's. This is my body, he says. This word transforms the things offered. And one more, the Council of Trent, it says, because Christ our Redeemer said that it was truly his body that he was offering under the species of bread, it has always been the conviction of the Church of God, and this Holy Council now declares again that by the consecration of the bread and wine, there takes place a change of the whole substance of the bread into the substance of the body of Christ our Lord, and of the whole substance of the wine into the substance of his blood. This change the Holy Catholic Church has fittingly and properly called transubstantiation. I tell you, Christ died once and for all, and there's no need for that to happen again. We take communion, but we understand that it is simply a symbol of what Christ has done for us. He has died, he came, offered himself once. There is no need. The cross is empty, the tomb is empty, and we by faith understand what the Bible has said about that. The types themselves were wholly inadequate, even as illustrations. They were intended to fail. Obsolescence was built into them right from the start, and unremitting sacrifices ordered the law led directly to the unrepeated sacrifice offered by the Lord. He came once. He came and he was born under the law. He came into the world tabernacled with us that he might die. But now once, 26, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered. Do you gather that? Did you see the grammatical notation at the end of 27? And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, : we're not done. So Christ was offered to bear the sins of many. Christ was what? Once offered to bear the sins of many. Unto them that look to him shall he appear the second time without sin to salvation. Period. So just as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ once offered himself. The Bible is abundantly clear that he came and offered himself one time. Can you imagine? That's, again, why I say that I don't believe in any other extraterrestrials with mental powers. I don't believe there are any. Why? This is not a huge leap. I'm saying that Christ came and offered himself once for mankind. Not Romulans, not Remans, not Vulcans, not Spock, not Captain Kirk. Well, Captain Kirk, I guess, is supposed to be an American there, so he's a man. But I mean, he came to offer for humankind. And so that is it. He didn't even die for angels. Did he die for angels? No. He died for mankind. He offered himself once. I cannot see. Now, I know God's infinite. I cannot see Christ having to go through that again, over and over, for people outside our country, people outside our world. It only makes sense that Israel, Jerusalem, is the centerpiece of the universe. We, this little dot in this little galaxy, among the planets, we're small, among the billions and trillions of stars, that he would look at us. He watches over you. He cares about the cold you're going to get this week. Maybe. Hope you don't get one. He cares about the stubbed toe. He cares about the cat scratching you because you anchored the cat. Maybe it's your own fault on that one. But he cares about all those things. And yet, he's upholding all things by the word of his power. And this very same God, Jesus, left heaven to come to earth to die for you on the cross. And he did it once. And let's leave it at that. Let's not put him back on the cross. Let's not bury him again. Let's not crucify him again. Let's say, praise the Lord. We want to thank you. We want to thank you, pictured in the body and through the little wafer, through the little square thing, crackers, and through the grape juice. We're picturing what Christ has already done. Yesterday we enjoy it. Today we celebrate it. And someday in heaven we'll renew that with him in glory. So that is it. Sumner says, to be honest, we each have an appointment with death that cannot be changed. And as it is appointed unto man once to die, this idea that someone has come back as a reincarnation of Christ the Messiah, how blasphemously audacious that you think you can come back as Jesus the Messiah. You can come back as me if you want to say that. No one will give a hoot. Who cares? If you come back as Tim Wright, no one cares about that. You really picked the wrong person to come back as. He's going to be bald by the time he's 45. Who cares about that? But to say you come back as Jesus, that you're the Son of God, whoa, there's going to be special things happen, I believe, for you in eternity. And they're not going to be good. So really, we have appointments. Other appointments on our calendars can be planned with a certain degree of certainty. So, but they will not probably come to pass. We've been changed. Our calendar changes where I'm working every single day. I don't know what's going to happen this week. The Lord knows. He's the only one I think that does know. But not death. When will our appointment death take place? Who knows? And for the child of God, who cares? Absent from the body, present with whom? The Lord. And we'll be with him forever. So whether we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death or caught up in the skies, the rapture is incidental. As Augustine pointed out, he said, the last day is kept secret, that every day may be watched. Now, we certainly don't agree with all of Augustine said, but I like that phrase. The last day is kept secret, that every day may be watched. But what happened if every single person knew the day you're going to die? Oh, we would live like heathens. And on the day before the last day, I'm getting right with God today, because tomorrow I'm dying. Woohoo, I'm going to live, I'm going to do everything I can. But we don't know. But we do know he's going to hold us accountable. So today we live in light of his grace. There's an expression that says, as certain as death and taxes, death is certain. It's interesting that extra part was added. Napoleon's sister, Napoleon Bonaparte's sister, Alyssa, was laying on her deathbed. And someone said, we know death is certain. And she raised up for just a moment and says, and taxes. And that's how we got death and taxes. I'll tell you though, taxes can be avoided, and as you well know, are not paid. But death, you know, what is the death ratio for every 100 people? It's 100 people. Still is. So by the same token, not only Christ's atonement for our sins is certain as death, but so is certain as judgment. And finally, his promised appearing, he's going to come back for us. And unto them that look for him, this shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. The day of the atonement, the priest had gone in, he had to leave and to go out and to go back in the next year. Christ is going to appear for us, and we're going to be with him in glory. Has been wrought by the sacrifice of Christ is everlasting. What folly indeed to turn away from the inheritance of Christ to go with the inheritance of the world. Let's not do that. And before we pray, I'm going to remind ourselves of the blood shed by the great benefactor. It is not just any blood, but the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and spot. I just learned by reading this week that during the Korean War, a popular evangelist presented Dwight Eisenhower with a book containing signatures in their own blood of 16,000 Korean prisoners of war who had been won to Christ during their confinement in the Allied prison camps and had renounced communism. 16,000 signatures in blood of those who trusted Christ. Far greater than that, although that is an amazing thing, is the blood of Christ that cleanses us, and it's the Lamb's Book of Life. Now that is the book to be in. 16,000 men, I'm quite impressed with that. Praise the Lord for those who are witnessing to those men during that era. But I tell you, more importantly, is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. It says of the Antichrist, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him during the tribulation, whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. There's a new name written down in glory back in many years ago, 53 years ago. It was mine. And at one point in time, I trust there was yours. May we rejoice. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love, for your giving to us, shedding of your blood on the cross. Thank you for the New Testament, the will that you have not only declared, but you have died, and you are the executor of your will. And we are thrilled that you continue to be on our behalf in heaven, interceding for us. Help us to walk this week with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. 282, a couple of verses in closing, please. If you'll grab a hymnal, I know I went a couple of minutes over time. 282, if you would there, please. Nearer, my God, to thee.